Matthew 20, we'll be reading from verses 24 through 28. Matthew 20, verses 24 through 28. We know the context. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came asking that her two sons sit, one at the right hand, the other at the left hand of our Lord Jesus in his kingdom. And verse 24 really picks up from that incident. Verse 24, and when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So we have in this passage the reaction of the ten disciples to the sons of Zebedee. Verse 24 tells us, and when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. They were infuriated. They were, we would say, grossly irritated. In fact, one modern paraphrase puts it like this: they lost their tempers, thoroughly disgusted with the two brothers. And the question is, why were they angry? Why was it that they were fuming? Was it because the ten thought the two brothers should have known better than to have asked Jesus such a selfish request? No. Were they angry because they thought that such a request was ill-timed, given the fact that Jesus had just spoken about his suffering and death on the cross? We don't think so. And then the question is, was it because they were more spiritual and had better, purer motives than those two brothers? Absolutely not. So why then were they fuming? Why were they indignant? They were indignant, and here's the reason why. Because there's nothing that's most unsettling, most displeasing, and I would add intolerably displeasing to sinful, fallen human nature than to play second fiddle in a power play, than to be pushed off stage, to be forced to the back burner by one's rivals. We see that happening all the time. Power play at the office. We see power play in politics. And nobody likes to play second fiddle in that game, that awful game, that awful situation of rivalry. You see, as to why the 12 were so upset, the bottom line was they too were driven by the same lust for power. They too were consumed by self-seeking ambition, that overweening crave for self-promotion above one another. And they were peeved at these two brothers because they likewise had a craving for positions of prominence. That was the real bone of contention. And of course, as we look through the Gospels, we see that this was their recurrent problem. Time and again, they were in rivalry with one another over positions of prominence. Go all the way back to Mark chapter 9, 33, 34. You'll see this. They came to Capernaum, Mark tells us. And when he was in the house, he asked them, that is, our Lord Jesus was asking them, what were you discussing on the way? Verse 34, but they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Go to Matthew 18, verse 1. They came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so carnal, so worldly were they in their thinking that even in the midst of a sacred meal, even in the midst of the Passover supper that Jesus was having with them, Luke 22, 24 tells us, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. A superiority complex, we would say, was clearly a besetting sin of these 12 disciples. Indeed, as one commentator notes, quote, he says, this feeling superior to others was their problem at the beginning of the chapter. Seeking superiority over others is their problem here at the end of the chapter. And beloved, let us not for a moment think that this particular problem was peculiar or was confined to just those 12 original disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the truth is, this problem, in fact, we could describe it more particularly as this sin of prideful ambition, of grasping for power, of grasping for authority over others, is still very much with us in our time. It's found among Christians, it's found in churches, among the best of Christians, among the best of churches, yes, among the best of Christian leaders is to be found the snare of self-seeking pride. That pride which relentlessly strives to be number one, to be recognized as the greatest, to be recognized as the star, as to be recognized as the center of attraction. Indeed, the endless conflicts and tensions and, sad to say, eventual split of many a church can oftentimes be traced to such carnal, competitive, self-seeking spirit. I have lived long enough to see and hear of situations in churches where, on account of power play, political play, people, leaders who are supposed to be spiritual are caught up in a fight for power, are caught up in a fight for prominence. And what happens? That church stifles, it's stifled, it withers, and is virtually worthless. Indeed, how prone are the people of God to this sinful tendency, how sobering the thought that even those who are reputed for godliness are even in positions of spiritual leadership are no way exempt from such worldly, carnal ambition, the desire to assert oneself over others, such as characterized these disciples. And it's interesting to note that even with Jesus around them, even while Jesus was with them, one would think that with the presence of our Lord Jesus, it would have that sanctifying effect upon them. They would be so guarded in their behavior. But notice this, that even in the presence of the Lord Jesus, these disciples were caught up in interpersonal squabbles, in jealousies and rivalries. And that is a reminder to us, beloved, that here on earth, the church, though indwelt by the Spirit of God, though cherished by the Lord Jesus Christ, is at best imperfect and can at times act in ways that are unbecoming, carnal, and worldly. Indeed, we really should never give up on the church. We really should never speak derogatorily of the church, even in our weakness. Why? Because here we have a classic example in these disciples of our Lord Jesus, close to him, sitting under the greatest of teachers, sitting under the greatest of influences, and yet being tempted, being subjected to base carnal desires. One would think that having witnessed the glory and majesty of our Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration back in chapter 17 of Matthew's Gospel, Peter, James, and John would have come to humbling views of themselves. But this was not to be. Remember there on the Mount, they were asleep. They actually were so taken up with the glory of God. Peter was so excited. He said, let us build three booths here. This is so glorious. I'm paraphrasing. We don't want to go down. Let's stay right here and have a good time. And yet, instead of it being a humbling experience, it seems more to have gotten to their heads, so to speak. Now the question is, what may have been behind this request of James and John for positions of honor at Jesus' right hand and left hand in his kingdom? What might have been behind this request, this desire for prominence? Well, no doubt, chapter 19, verse 28, hearing Jesus speak of the 12 thrones on which the 12 were to sit alongside him on his throne, James and John weren't content with that. They weren't in for equality of honor. They weren't in for any kind of equality with regards to being rewarded, with regard to being honored. They were not content with being on par with one another. That was not enough. They wanted to outshine one another. Maybe they thought they should have the preeminent honor because, after all, they, along with Peter, had the privilege of having been selected by Jesus to accompany him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, if each one, James and John, were to sit at the right hand of God, where then would that leave the Apostle Peter? Because Peter was there on the Mount too. Was the rivalry of these two sons of Zebedee, James and John, particularly against Peter? The question has well been asked. Was the question by these brothers and their mother a case of one-upmanship against Peter? Peter, who from all indications was the most outspoken of the apostles, who was evident the presumptive spokesperson of the 12. Peter, who was applauded, who was commended by the Lord Jesus for such marvelous insight into his person as a divine Son of God, was it that these brothers, well, we don't want to be equal with the 12. We certainly don't want to be equal with Peter. He's getting all the attention. So, mommy, go to Jesus, ask if he would make us sit at his right and at his left in his kingdom. The Zebedee family wanted it all. And beloved, all in all, this passage shows us ourselves. It shows us ourselves. It shows us what we can potentially become apart from the grace of God. Many times in reading these accounts, in reading these incidents, we say, well, what terrible disciples they were, what terrible people they were. But you know, beloved, this is actually a mirror of the human heart. This is a mirror of what you and I can potentially be. This is a mirror of what you and I are apart from the grace of God, how that we, like these disciples, can be overtaken with jealousies and even rivalries in the most sacred matters. Calvin was right. Calvin rightly notes, and here's what he says at this point. This narrative contains a bright mirror of human vanity. For it shows that proper and holy zeal is often accompanied by ambition or some other vice of the flesh, so that those who follow Christ have a different object in view from what they ought to have. They who are not satisfied with himself alone, but seek this or the other thing apart from him and his promises, wander egregiously from the right path. Nor is it enough that at the commencement we sincerely apply our minds to Christ if we do not steadfastly maintain the same purity, for frequently in the midst of the course there spring up sinful affections by which we are led astray. It's not kind of not very clear and crisp, but essentially what Calvin is saying here is this, that even in the pursuit of the holy, even in pursuing sacred matters, false, impure, ulterior motives can come into play where instead of the glory of God, we are seeking our own lust, our own prideful ambitions. That's really what he's saying there. Well, what was the corrective our Lord Jesus issued? Verses 25 through 28. And in these verses, Jesus establishes that from the standpoint of the kingdom of God, to be great is to assume an attitude of self-giving servanthood. That's what he's saying here in verses 25 to 28. To be great, to be something, to be somebody, is to assume an attitude of self-giving servanthood. The world standard of greatness, Jesus points out, is that of authoritarian subjugation. Notice verse 25, but Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. That's how the world operates when it comes to power. And the force of the verbs lord it over and exercise authority over conveys the idea of governmental rule that's authoritarian, dictatorial, domineering. This is rule by raw power and brute force. Jesus is saying that's how the world operates. The world is all about the vaunting of power. Who has weight? Who has clout? And that's the way of worldly leadership. He's saying here that that kind of situation ought not to obtain in the church, ought not to be among his people. So by way of contrast, notice how he asserts, verse 26, that when it comes to relations among his disciples, worldly models of power and greatness have no place. They should not gravitate to power that is comparable to secular power structures. Verse 26a, it shall not be so among you. In fact, the words "not so" in the Greek text appear first in the sentence, which make those words emphatic. Jesus actually is saying, not so shall it be among you. And by this emphatic construction, Jesus is stressing the point that as far as those who belong to the kingdom of God are concerned, the leadership model of the world is to be roundly rejected. It is to be shunned. It is to be shunned like the plague, we'd say. What he's saying here, beloved, is that his followers ought to have a radically different value system. What should be that standard? Verse 26b, here's the standard for God's people, for followers of his. He says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Jesus was not using here mere hyperbole. He was not really exaggerating. He literally meant that the way, the path to true greatness is the path of humble servanthood. We see this in Matthew 18, verse 4. Remember, in response to the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? How did Jesus answer that question? He took a little child. And remember what we said? A little child back in that day was really, for all intents and purposes, a nonentity, a minor. Jesus took a little child. A child really had no status, so to speak. And he took that child, placed that child in the midst. And here's what Jesus says: whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Go all the way back to chapter 19, verse 30, chapter 20, verse 16. And there we find Jesus expressing the kingdom standard of greatness as follows: the last will be first, and the first last. Luke chapter 9, verse 48. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. And so, in conception and practice of leadership, Jesus is saying the church is to be markedly and radically different. The church is to be countercultural. The church is to be countercultural in the way it understands and executes authority and leadership. That is why, you see, and it's very important that we have a proper understanding of our leaders, of what Christian leadership is about. Pastor Horgius, myself, Deacon Taylor, Deacon Harold, we are not the bigwigs of the church. We are not here to as stars. We're not here to vaunt power. In fact, we have no power actually apart from the authority given our Lord Jesus Christ. And that authority is to be exercised humbly, because Peter says in 1 Peter 5 verse 3, not lording it over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Here's the point. I have no authority over you, over your life. Neither does Pastor Horgius, Deacon Taylor, Deacon Moore. None of us has authority over any person in this church. We are servants. Jesus is saying that his disciples, they are not to adopt the worldly, fleshly attitude of jockeying for positions of honor and eminence. That's the word of our Lord to his church, to you and me today. And yet, what a far cry from this model is the way we see many churches, in fact, many Christian leaders of our time operating. Today, we have, for example, in many churches, we no longer have pastors. Pastors are not seen as shepherds caring for the flock, nurturing them through a godly example, teaching the word of God. Rather, they are seen more as corporate executives holding a respectable distance from the members. That's the kind of image we have in our time. We hardly have time to talk about such things as the celebrity posture of many a pastor of so-called mega churches. Not to mention the numerous incidences of sexual abuse of church members by pastors in various churches. And let me say this, my friends, these and other ills are likely to occur when the church imbibes worldly, carnal ways of thinking regarding leadership and what it means to exercise leadership. And I would say, when we think of the one who ultimately holds power, when we think of the one who truly ranks as the greatest, and who is that? The sovereign, almighty God of heaven, and the idea of citizens of the kingdom fighting, jockeying for positions of honor, dominance, is preposterous. It's unthinkable. Listen, for example, to Psalm 62, verse 11. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, for not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who exercises judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Our Lord Jesus declared in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And the fact is, because power and dominion and honor belongs to God, it stands to reason that disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, followers of his, should humble themselves and focus on serving, leaving it entirely to God to elevate or exalt as he wills. It's not about power. It's not about, you know, throwing weight. It's not about being a star. It's all about humble, self-giving service. That's what our Lord Jesus is saying. We read in James 4, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. Now the question will be asked, and rightly so, is the ambition to be great in and of itself a bad thing? Is it? Is the ambition for greatness, is the ambition to strive for excellence, which might even put us ahead of others, is that in and of itself necessarily a sin? And particularly in light of verse 26, it does not appear that Jesus is categorically denouncing the desire for greatness as such. Because he says there in verse 26, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. So it doesn't seem that he's throwing out the idea of greatness. Compare Matthew 5, verse 19, in which he speaks of those who will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And based on Genesis 1, 26, 28, in which we are told there in scripture that God gave dominion to men and women, to exercise dominion in the earth, there are those who would argue that the desire for greatness is not necessarily sinful. God made us for dominion. God made us to rule. So it would appear that desiring to be great is not necessarily sinful per se. Certainly, we could argue that to strive at being best in some sport or in some competition, or yes, even to strive in one's career for excellence, to be the best in one's career, we could not say that that is sinful. So let's ask the question then, when can it be said that striving for greatness is sinful? And I think scripture clearly gives us instances when such desire becomes sinful. And we have at least two instances in scripture when the desire for greatness is sinful. First of all, the desire to be great is sinful. Here it comes, when such desire is all about arrogating to oneself those things which properly belong to God. For example, the desire for exclusive allegiance, The drive to be always at the center of attention, the desire for the admiration and applause of others, which is tantamount to idolatry. The desire for such kind of greatness is wrong. Why? Because it attempts to steal the glory from God. And what does God declare in his word? He says this, he has sworn, he says, my glory I will not share with another. The moment we try to be like God, to take on the prerogatives of God, we are in sin. Who was guilty of this kind of desire for greatness? Yes, you got it right, Lucifer. Who, of course, became Satan, the devil. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. The lament is there. How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How are you cut down to the ground, you who lay the nations low? You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit at the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the earth. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's serious. Of course, God did not take kindly to that. Hence his verdict in verse 15, but you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. God doesn't like that. That sinful desire to take to oneself the greatness that properly belongs to God was in fact the very temptation into which Eve fell at the seduction of the devil. Because you remember, the devil came to her promising her that if she ate of the fruit, the forbidden fruit, what would happen to her? Then you will be like God. Desire for greatness. Taking on God's prerogatives. Wanting what properly belongs to God. That becomes wrong whenever we want to be at the center of attention, whenever we want applause, such that people virtually worship us. That becomes sinful. Well, second, the desire to be great is sinful. It's unwholesome when it is all about the desire for self-aggrandizement. When it is all about the sheer promotion of self to the exclusion of God. We see this in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 4. Remember, right after the flood, in defiance of the will of God, that people should spread across the face of the earth, the people, we are told, determined to settle in the land of Shinar. In a spirit of self-will, in a spirit of defiance, they determined, verse 4, here's what they determined. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. My friends, being ambitious, striving for excellence, striving to be great is one thing. But when that pursuit becomes a matter of self-assertion, when that pursuit becomes a matter of defying oneself, of taking to oneself that which properly belongs to God, that's another matter. That becomes sin. That becomes wrong. I could ask the question that Baruch, or Jeremiah asked the prophet Baruch, do you seek great things for yourself? And the answer given to Baruch was, seek them not. You pray, you ask God for this or that. James chapter 4, verse 3, is it that you might consume it upon your lust? Is it that you might make a name for yourself? Is it that you might impress others? We can have impure motives when it comes even to pursuing the sacred. Now, with that said, the thing to note, and we're winding down, the thing to note is that in verses 26 to 28, Jesus completely, notice what he does here, he completely redefines for his disciples what true greatness is all about. One commentator sees in these verses the suggestion that Jesus is not just decrying self-seeking ambition, but that he's denouncing altogether any ambition to be great or first. That he's not calling for a higher or lower way to be great, but that he's talking about discarding the whole idea of wanting to be great or to be first at all. So Jesus says here in verse 26, notice what he says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Must be your servant. And there's an imperative force here in the verb be. It's a command. He's categorically demanding of his disciples a stance of selfless humble servanthood, not merely as a matter of tokenism, but as a way of life. One who would be great must be a servant. And the word he uses here for servant, the word Matthew uses here for servant in the Greek was a word that meant table waiter, a role which was not considered prestigious. Next, Jesus declares in verse 27, whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Here's where he gets even more radical. Because the word he uses there for a slave, you see, doulos was a word which had what we would call a most demeaning ring to it. When we consider what slavery was in the ancient world in Paul's day, the slave he's referring to here was not a wage-earning slave. The slave he was referring to here was one who was ever at the beck and call of his master. Such a slave was deemed as having no personal rights. In fact, no right of existence except to serve others. I was mentioning on Wednesday evening, you see what is happening today. Translators have trying to sanitize the Bible in the name of political correctness. They do not use the word slave. Why? Because nobody wants to offend anybody. But here's the point. That's precisely what our Lord Jesus was saying. When Paul says, I'm a servant of Christ, I'm a slave of Christ, he was saying, I have no right to myself except serving the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I live for. And that's the attitude our Lord Jesus says we must have in relation to one another. We must function, as it were, as table waiters. We must function as slaves. We must be engaged in humble, self-giving service. That's what our Lord Jesus is saying there. Indeed, such was the very attitude the Apostle Paul advocated in his various letters when he wrote, for example, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, outdo one another in showing honor. In other words, if there's to be any jockeying, if there's to be any rivalry, Paul is saying here, this should be the rivalry. Try to outdo one another in terms of showing honor to one another. Philippians chapter 2 verses 3 to 7, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who in the form of God did not consider it a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. If there's one person who modeled what he taught in this regard, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when he came to this earth, when he came in flesh, when he came into this sin-cursed earth, he stooped exceedingly low. And illustrative of the very principle he taught, the kingdom principle he taught, namely the first will be last, and the last first, is a subsequent exaltation of our Lord Jesus, as mentioned in verses 9 through 11, Philippians chapter 2. Here's what Paul says. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let me say this, beloved, because such spirit of servanthood is not, and I think I can boldly say this, is not our default position. And because we live in a culture in which the name of the game is self-assertion, fight your way to the top at all costs, even if it means others get hurt in the process, it goes without saying that confronting to this standard our Lord Jesus taught requires the almighty grace of God. It takes the grace of God to humble oneself into self-giving service that our Lord Jesus speaks of here. It requires of us humility. It requires of us continual recalibration and reorientation and renewal of our minds. That's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We as Christians need to constantly bathe our mind in the Word of God, recalibrate our minds to think the way God thinks regarding leadership, regarding service, regarding what it means to be Christian. In verse 28, Jesus illustrates from his own life the spirit of self-giving servanthood to which he calls his disciples. Here's what he says. He's holding himself up as the model now, and he says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Notice he refers to himself. He says this, the Son of Man came. What's that? The incarnation. He came from the heights of glory. He came from the splendor of glory. He stepped into our poverty. He stepped into our nothingness. He came, the word of God says, Jesus is speaking here. He came, that he came to serve, encapsulates the substance of his mission. If somebody asked for one word that summarized Jesus' mission, it would be this, service. He came to serve. Indeed, he was a suffering servant of Yahweh. In his service, he came, notice the last clause of verse 28, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And there we have the significance of his mission. The substance of his mission was to what? Serve. The significance of his mission was to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, three previous occasions, Matthew 16, 21 through 28, chapter 17, verse 12, verses 22, verse 23, Jesus had called attention to his impending death and his whole matter of suffering, his crucifixion on the cross. But here in Matthew 10, verse 20, verse 28, we see for the very first time our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew has our Lord Jesus Christ spelling out for us the specific meaning of his death. Previously, all he said is that the Son of Man is going to suffer, he's going to die. For the very first time here in Matthew, he tells the significance of that death. It was what? To give his life a ransom. He didn't die as a good example. He didn't die simply for a just cause. He didn't die as a martyr, as we use the term today, people dying as martyrs. He didn't die to set a moral example of courage and fortitude. He died, the word of God says, Jesus is saying here, he died as a ransom for many. Lutron, the Greek word that's used for ransom, carries the idea of loosing, of liberating. So in serving sinful humanity, our Lord Jesus surrendered himself as a ransom to loose, to liberate those who were bound in sin. Those who were held captive by sin, Satan, and death. And what a phenomenal sacrifice that was. Think of it. He left the heights of glory. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He gave his life a ransom for us, aimed at liberating us, loosing us from Satan's hold, from the grip of sin, from the power of death. So Jesus' point here then is this, and with this, we're actually winding down right now. We are on the runway. His point is this, that in view of all he did in saving and loosing and redeeming and liberating us from the bondage of sin, how much more are you and I obliged as believers in him to assume a servant role toward one another just as he has done for us? To do that, Jesus teaches, is what it means to be truly great. To be truly great. So in this chapter, chapter 20, which we have looked at these past 2 weeks, in this chapter, Jesus teaches his disciples, and by extension, you and me, how to deal with this temptation of worldly pride and worldly ambition. How do we deal with worldly pride and worldly ambition? First of all, as we saw last week, the way we are going to deal with worldly pride, with worldly ambition, is to first of all have a sense of the superabundant grace of God. That was what last week's sermon was all about. The more we realize how much God has done for us, the more we realize how God has been good to us redemptively, the more we realize that He has given us more than we deserve, far more than we deserve, that will humble us into faithful, sacrificial, self-giving service. And then finally, the way to deal with the tendency toward worldly pride, worldly ambition, is to understand the nature of His kingdom. It's to understand the nature of His kingdom as one of humble, self-sacrificing, self-giving service to one another, exemplified in the life of Christ Himself. Challenging passage. And the question is, when we are faced tomorrow with situations in which we are to humble ourselves and to adopt and display that servant-like attitude, are we prepared for it? It's not common. It's not our default position. It takes the grace of God. But how are you going to overcome? How are you going to do it? Consider the marvelous, superabundant grace of God. And then consider the kingdom for which we are destined is a kingdom of service, of servanthood. May God richly bless these words to our hearts, to our edification. For His name's sake, amen.